switched it on for you. If you say to the children.
In our Bibles, it's on page 834. I've been given this passage to read once before, and I wonder why. Rules for Christian households. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eyes on you to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there's no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Thanks be to God.
Well, let's turn in our Bibles to that passage that Joy read to us a short while ago. Now, Paul moved from the theological part of his letter, the part where he's been expounding and teaching us about the Lord Jesus Christ, to a very practical part of his letter. He has almost sort of, gone at it, all guns blazing, hasn't he? Not giving us any scope for saying, well, I don't really get what you mean, Paul. And he exhorted us in chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 3 to set our hearts and our minds on Christ, to set them on things above, because that is where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so he commanded us again to set our minds on those things, not on earthly things. And the reason for that is because we have died to our old life. We've died to our old nature. The old person has gone, and in Christ we are new creations. And because of that, our life is now hidden with Christ in God. And so what Paul is really wanting us to get us to understand is this, that there is a new principle that should govern our lives day by day. How we used to live should not be the governing principle of our life. We should not be earthly motivated like people of the world, people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ in their heart and their life. Now, of course, it is possible to set our hearts on something, but for our minds to be somewhere else. And it's also possible for that to be vice versa as well. But Paul wants us to be consistent. He doesn't want us to be people who one day are okay and then the next day are wobbling and shaking in their faith. He wants us to be consistent Christians as we seek to live a godly life. He wants us to be consistent as we seek to please God. He wants us to have Christ as the object of our desire, the one thing that our hearts are truly set upon. He wants us to have our hearts and our minds set there, but as Tim said last week, we also have our feet planted on the ground. And so Paul wants us to be spiritual, godly beings who love the Lord with all our heart, with all our mind, and with all our soul. Paul reminds us time and time again that we have died. We have been buried. The old self has gone, and we have been raised to new life in Jesus Christ. And so there are implications of that being the case. Last week, Tim explained to us so clearly and so helpfully those implications in our personal lives and in our relationships with each other as God's people. today. Paul goes on and he expands that teaching. And we see the implications in family life and in work. But what we're also meant to see is that Paul is saying, look, this godliness, this holiness, this Christ-likeness, this seeking to please the Lord pervades every aspect of life. It's not just for one area of life, but it's for every area of life. And so the faith we have in Christ has to be at the heart of our life too, not just little bits of it. We thought with the kids, didn't we, just briefly about Valentine's Day. You know that that one day in the year where we show that we love our husband, wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, apparently that's all you need to do. I wonder if any of you remember this advert from TV in 1994.
Do you love anyone enough to give them your last Rolo? Soft golden toffee in a milk chocolate cup.
Remember that? Yeah? Do you love anybody enough to give them your last Rolo? Well, obviously, that marriage wasn't going to last too long, was it? You know, it's easy, isn't it, to love somebody enough to give them a Rolo when you've got half the packet left yourself. But when it's the last one, well, what do you do? And you know, that sort of advert reminded me actually of what Paul is trying to get us to understand here. Do we love God enough to surrender every part of our life to Him and to live for Him? Or do we try to hold a bit back, keep a bit just for me? Paul is saying no. He wants us to have the whole life, or the whole of life, for Christ. We're to love God enough to surrender everything to Him. As we work through this section, as I've already said, it deals with specific relationships. And some people may think, well, actually, I don't fall into those relationships. I don't fall into the groups of people that Paul is talking about. But there's an overriding principle in what Paul says that impacts everyone. Because in this passage, he reminds us that ultimately, it is the Lord Christ that we are serving. And so in one sense, it doesn't matter who we are. Although Paul highlights three different sets of relationships in this passage, it doesn't matter who we are. In everything we do, the people that we are, ultimately, it is the Lord Christ that we are serving. We know that so, don't we? Before we were converted, before we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or even before why we knew we had to come to faith in Jesus Christ, we lived for ourselves. But there came a day when we knew that we had to come and be restored to God. We knew not to be in Christ spelt doom for the rest of eternity. And so we came to the Lord Jesus Christ pleading not our own goodness, not our own merits. We came simply to Him, trusting in what He had done upon the cross to forgive us of our sin. And when we came in that humble way, in that repentant way, we discovered something amazing, that God forgave us. Didn't we? Yes. We discovered that God forgave us, and we were restored in that relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. Now Paul is saying, look, because of what has happened, I want you to make Him truly the Lord of your life. So the first set of relationships that Paul talks about are husbands and wives. You know, our modern culture of equality causes many Christians to find Paul's words here about a wife submitting to her husband to be offensive. Our culture supposes, doesn't it, that submission has built into it the idea that whoever submits is inferior or weaker. But as we come to what Paul actually says, we need to grasp the point that submission is not about a wife being under the thumb of their husband. Now, sadly, there are some Christians who take that to be the case. There are some Christian husbands who rule and keep their wife under their thumb, but that is not what God, what Paul is saying here to the Colossians, and it's certainly not what he is saying and meaning about submission. You see, a wife being under the thumb of her husband could be nothing, or could be not further from the truth. Do you remember what Paul has said earlier on in chapter 3? You see, a wife submitting to her husband needs to be understood in the light of what Paul has already said. Look back to chapter 3 and verse 12. He talks about the sort of qualities that should be evident in our relationships with one another as God's people. We should clothe ourselves with compassion, with kindness, with humility, with gentleness and patience. We should forgive each other. Now, Paul hasn't just said that and said, well, look, that only applies to there. When he talks about husbands and wives and the other relationships, he's saying those same things have to apply in these three relationships I'm going to talk about: marriage, family, and work. And so for a wife to submit to her husband doesn't mean that she's inferior to him or a lesser being. It doesn't necessarily mean that she's weaker than he is. The Bible consistently says that man and woman were created for specific purposes. And so a wife is a valuable person in her own right. She has gifts that her husband doesn't have. She has strengths that her husband doesn't have. And she has a hugely important role to play in the family. But running alongside that, right from creation, God has given the man authority to be the head of the family. And so Paul is saying that a wife submits to her husband because she loves him and because she wants to please him. Now, of course, there are caveats, of course. It's not right for a husband to insist his wife do things that are contrary to what God says is right. A Puritan called, his surname is Gouge or Googe. He wrote this in his book called Domestical Duties. That's a wonderful name of a book, isn't it? I don't think that would be very politically correct today. But in his book, Domestical Duties, he talks, if a husband commands his wife to go to mass, to a stage play, or to play at dice, or to prostitute her body to uncleanness, or to go out garishly and whorishly attired, or to sell by scant weights, short measures, or the like, then she ought not to do it. So I'm sure all you ladies, you're really glad about that, aren't you? That if your husband asks you to do anything like that, you're not to do it. You see, what Paul is saying, we're not to do what displeases God, even if it means not doing what our husband says. Perhaps the case of the recently disgraced Liberal Democrat MP, Chris Huhne, is an up-to-date example. Do you remember? He was driving down the M11 just past Stansted Airport and he got flashed on that speed camera just as you come to go on the North Circular. I know other people have been caught by it as well. It comes down to 50 miles an hour all of a sudden. You know, he had too many points on his license, so he got his wife to say that she was driving. He got her to take the points on her license in his place. He couldn't afford to lose his license. Well, that was all hunky-dory until the marriage broke up. And, of course, then vindictiveness came out and everything went to court and it didn't end well. Now, Paul isn't saying that a wife has to submit to her husband in those sorts of things. No, he's saying a wife submits to her husband because she loves him and because he is loving to her. Look what Paul says. In verse 18, husbands, love your wives. And you see, it's a two-sided coin. And he says, don't be harsh with your wife, but love her. You know, Paul doesn't have in mind the affectionate outward display, like giving a bunch of red roses on Valentine's Day. He doesn't even mean that physical intimate love. The word in the Greek that Paul uses is the same word that describes the love that Jesus Christ had for his people. And the word that is used to describe the love that Jesus has for his people is a love that gives but doesn't count the cost. It's a love that is willing to do anything for the people he loves. It's the love that the Bible tells us caused the Lord Jesus to seek those who were lost. To seek people like you and me. To be willing to die for us. To be willing to do everything we need so that we might be saved. It's a love that caused Jesus to give himself. Maybe this afternoon or during the week, read the parallel passage of this in Ephesians chapter 5. It just expands things a little bit more. And in Ephesians 5, Paul leaves us in no doubt as to what his love, what the love for a wife from a husband should be like. Because in Ephesians chapter 5, I can't remember what it says now, but it says that a husband should love their wife in the same way that Christ loved the church. That's what it says. And he gave himself for the church. You know, that's not soppy, sentimental love. That's real, full-on. Full-on love. And you know, I guess if husbands truly love their wives in that way, then there wouldn't be many wives who would mind submitting to that sort of love. You see, if that is truly how husbands love their wives, I'm sure that wives wouldn't mind submitting to it, but very sadly, husbands don't always love their wives in that way. And there are some husbands who come to church on a Sunday and appear to be such good Christians. They appear to be so saintly. Yet in the home, Monday to Saturday, it's completely different. They rule with a rod of iron. And they're very different when nobody else is watching. You see, Paul wants us to be consistent Christians. Consistent in our godly living. And so husbands, as we love our wives, we're to be consistent in that love too. Not just appearing to be loving when people are watching, but loving all the time. And so a husband's love for his wife mustn't mean that she simply toe the line. It mustn't mean that she simply does what he says because he is the house, the head of the house and head of the family. Paul says here in chapter 3 and verse 19 that a husband is not to be harsh with his wife. That means he's not to be authoritarian with them. He's not to be punitive, but his love must be a love that is willing to do anything for his wife. For he has her interests at his heart, not just his own interests. And because a husband loves his wife in that way, then his wife willingly submits to him because she loves him and she wants to please him. And when both of those things happen, then a marriage is truly happy. You know, living to please God, living the whole life for Christ, means real dedication. It means real commitment and real surrender to God. The second set of relationships that Paul deals with are children and parents. And when Paul writes about children, he has in mind all children, I think, who are still living at home. I don't think he has a particular age in mind. And of course, in Paul's day, children would live at home for much longer than they even do today. And so Paul has in mind these children who live at home and who still come under their parents' authority. And he says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. You know, there's something of an automatic mechanism, isn't there, built into children. It's built in right from that first breath that they take. And it's this inbuilt mechanism to do the exact opposite very often to what their parents say. We don't have to teach our children to do that, do we? They don't need to be taught. It's something that's in their very makeup. And it's this sort of rebellion against authority. They like to kick against it, don't they, to see just how far they can go, what they can get away with. And of course, our children very often think that they know what's best for them, even though their parents have lived much longer and are hopefully older and wiser. Of course, again, Paul has in mind that the obedience of a child to their parents is limited to the parents giving good and lawful commands. You know, it's no good as when we were in Cambodia, we came across children in the markets who would come up and ask for money to go and get milk to drink. They were in rags, street children. And we were warned about not giving them any money to go and buy milk, because they would get milk and they wouldn't drink it. They'd go off and then they'd give the milk back to the stallholder. The stallholder would give them money and then they would go and use the money to feed their family's drug habit or whatever. And so, you know, it's no good parents saying to their children, well, go and do that and then give me the money and, you know, I'll go and get something else. Paul has in mind that parents have to give good and lawful commands to children in order for children to obey. Of course, the first commandment with the promises in Exodus 20 and verse 12, and it is exactly about children and parents, isn't it? And it's, children, obey your parents so that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And as a child, that honour starts from infancy. But our understanding of what it means to honour, to obey our parents, goes on throughout the rest of our life. It goes on through that time that we live at home, but it also goes on through that time when we don't live at home, when we live our own lives with our own husbands and wives. For we should obey and honour our parents while they are alive. Now, of course, the way that is expressed changes, doesn't it? In early childhood, it is that very simple obedience to what mum or dad says, go and tidy your room, go and lay the table. But when a child becomes an adult and responsible for themselves, that honour is expressed in the way that they care for their parents. Sadly, one of the signs of the last days that we live in is that the general attitude of society becomes less godly. Paul talks about it in Romans 1 and 30. He talks about people becoming God-haters, about people inventing ways of doing evil and disobeying and dishonouring their parents. That's one of the signs of the last days in which we live in. And we see that, don't we, in our society. We see the breakdown of family relationships. We see very often no respect from children to their parents, but sadly we see it the other way around, where parents do not respect their children. And sometimes, tragically, parents abuse their children. And then we sometimes see children abusing their parents. Children and parents not wanting anything to do with each other for the rest of their lives because of some hurt or some grievance. You remember what Paul says, look, Christian man, Christian child, Christian wife, Christian child. If you're in this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the old person has gone. You've died. That person has been buried. You're a new person in Jesus Christ. And so we're to obey our parents. And so whether a young child or an adult, we still obey our parents. We still honour them. What that will mean in increasing measure is that we have to turn away from our contemporary culture. Because that's not what we see in the world around us, is it? And as Christian families, we have to show that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just something that applies to us when we gather in church on a Sunday. But the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ truly does what it says on the tin. It changes our lives completely. It changes our relationships. It changes our family life. Because our hearts and our minds are set upon what? Things above. And so we have to show as Christians that now we are new creations in Jesus Christ, we live for a different set of values. We don't live in the old way anymore. And Paul says, look, it affects even your family relationships. Fathers come in for specific mention as well, don't they, here in verse 21. Because Paul says, Father, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. And sadly, the breakdown of many family units sees children grow up without the positive influence of a good father. But equally, we see tragedies unfolding, don't we, where there is a father figure in the family, yet a family is abused and influenced for bad by a bad father figure. Yet Paul says even a good father can have his off day. And that's why he says, look, dads, don't embitter your children. What does embitter mean? Well, it means to provoke your children. It means to irritate them. It means to stir them up. And a father, by what he says or the look he gives, can either make or break a child. But what Paul has in mind here is that a Christian father is to powerfully attract their child to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's to encourage their children towards spiritual things. He's to encourage them in their young faith. Not to embitter them and provoke them and irritate them and stir them up. And you know, it's just so sad, it's just so tragic, isn't it, that when a child feels that although they want to do as they are told, although they want to try and please their dad in particular, because Paul is talking about dads here, sometimes it seems just impossible for them to do anything right. I'm sure you've seen things on the television where it's talking about these sort of breakdowns in family and maybe some children with an actor's voice voicing their thoughts. And you know, sometimes what those children say is just heartbreaking, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard for a child to be able to please their father because it doesn't matter what they do, it's always wrong. Sometimes their father just moans at them constantly. Or they're chastised over the slightest thing. And Paul is saying, look, dads, don't be like that. Don't be like that with your children, because when you cause a child to feel like that, that child becomes resentful towards you. That child becomes angry. It becomes hurt. And eventually that child will become discouraged and downhearted. Dads, that's not the influence you're meant to have over your children. You're meant to powerfully attract them to Christ and to love them and to encourage them and to care for them. And while the absence of fathers is a sad fact in our society today, Paul also says that fathers can sometimes just go overboard and they can end up breaking the spirit of a young person by what they do through this unrelenting criticism. Or sparse praise. And you know, the tragedy is that as people grow up and they come from a family where particularly the father has been difficult or has been abusive, then people who've come from that experience struggle to be able to grasp the reality that God, who is our heavenly Father, is nothing like the earthly fathers who let us down. You see, God, our Heavenly Father, is loving and kind. He's just, He's holy and pure, and He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. And so, earthly fathers, we have a duty to not embitter our children, to make them resentful and downcast, but to draw them to Christ, who is our ultimate Heavenly Father. And thank God that He is the example of what a father should truly be like. Thank God that He is who He is. But also thank God that our children are very forgiving as well. And that they do forgive us for our mistakes. You know, the third set of relationships that Paul talks about are slaves and masters. And perhaps this is the one that's the most alien to us today. Perhaps this is the one that seems the most strange for us to even be thinking about. Of course, slavery in the UK was abolished about 200 years ago. William Wilberforce and that great Act of Parliament, it wasn't, you know, that long ago that we thought about the 200th anniversary, was it, of the abolition of slavery. You know, but that said, slavery in many ways is still alive and active, even in the UK. Do you remember just a few years ago, those cockle pickers in Morecambe Bay, who were just stuck in the quicksands as the tide came in and they couldn't get out. You know, they were exploited refugees. They had nowhere to live. And so these ruthless taskmasters would provide slums for them to live in. And the condition was that they went and picked the cockles and they didn't get any pay or anything. They just got a roof over their heads. And of course, they paid with their lives, didn't they? And so in many ways, slavery is still alive and well today. But in Paul's day, there were many people who actually had slaves. And obviously, some in the church at Colossae were slaves. They were working for people. But also in Colossae, there was at least one slave owner, a man called Philemon. Now, when Paul talks about slaves and masters, he's not advocating slavery. He's not saying anything about it one way or the other in that sense. But in Paul's day, slavery was commonplace. And so what he's doing is, just as he's dealt with the other relationships of a husband and wife and children and parents, just as he's dealt with the ethical aspects of those relationships, so now he comes and he talks about the working relationships between slaves and masters, or today we could say between employees and employers. And what Paul says to the slave, to the person who is employed, he says, obey your earthly master. And obey your earthly master in everything. And again, Paul has in mind this context that he's been writing about right from the word go, about us being new creations, that we have this new life in Christ, that we are to live our whole life for God. And he's saying, look, it even comes down to this, to obeying your earthly master in everything. Don't just do what is easy and nice. If your employer or your master asks you to do something that's tedious or something that's dull and boring, well, do it. Of course, obeying in everything doesn't mean displeasing God and going against his laws again. Paul has that very clearly in mind. If your employer asks you to do something that's illegal, well, don't do it. And another aspect of being a good worker is, don't just simply do your good work when the boss is around. You know, I can put my hand up to feeling that in one of my employment jobs in the 1980s and 1990s. I became very disillusioned with my employer. He was not treating us very fairly. And so I sought to make my life as easy as I could. I did my work, and when the boss was not around, if I'd finished my work, well, I'd sit down. But if I heard his footsteps coming down the corridor or coming from the other end of the building, then I'd certainly make sure I was busy. And then if he went, well, I'd sit down again. I did my work, but I only did the bare minimum. I'm sure we can associate with feelings like that in work in practice. There are times, aren't there, when we feel like that. But Paul says, look, actually, that's the wrong work ethic. Look at what he says in verse 23. He says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Oh, here it is, you see. We're actually working for the Lord, not for men. You see, it's just so easy, isn't it, to, in one sense, yes, I've got my heart and my mind set on Christ, I've got my heart and mind set on things above, but then somehow when we get into even our working life, that's not always the case. And so Paul is really posing a question here to slaves and to other people in today's culture who are workers and employed. He's posing this question, well, who is really your boss? Who do you really work for? And you see, even if we become disillusioned, or if our job is soul-destroying, Paul says, look, you can actually work at it with the sincerity of your heart. You can work it in that way, because ultimately you're not answerable to your earthly boss. Ultimately, you are answerable to God for how you work. For it's the Lord Christ that we're serving. And so we're to be good workers. We're to live lives that are worthy of the Lord before a watching world. We're to live lives that show that we are new creatures, that we live to a different set of values. And I know it's hard to put into practice because I've been there. But Paul says, look, because it is Christ who has actually qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints, and in verse 24 he reminds us that we will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. In those times when our work situation is difficult or it's unfair, Paul says, remember this, that whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, for ultimately it's the Lord God that you're serving. He's your true master. Now, of course, those who employ people, and in Paul's day, the slave owners, have a responsibility as well. And I think Paul is speaking directly to Philemon, the owner of the slave Onesimus. There's a very short letter towards the end of the New Testament, a letter to this chap Philemon. Just read it sometime and you'll see what Paul has to say to this slave owner. You see, Paul writes about this runaway slave Onesimus. He ran away from his master, but when he ran away, Onesimus became a Christian. And so now Onesimus was going back to Philemon. And yeah, Philemon was his master, Onesimus was his slave, but they were both Christians, and so guess what? They were one in Christ Jesus together. And so this was radically going to change their relationship. And so Philemon needed to learn that no matter who we are as Christians, we are all servants. And Philemon, the slave owner, had to realize that he too had a master in heaven, and that he would be answerable to that master. For it's ultimately Christ we're serving. And so you see in this section, as I said to begin with, perhaps you think, well, it doesn't really apply to me. I don't come into any of these categories. But what are the themes that Paul has been talking about? He's been talking about submission, hasn't he? And about obedience. And about working well. But all of these things point us to our relationship with God, but above that, they point us to Christ. Because after all, Paul's letter to the Colossians is Christocentric. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's about him in every walk of life. And Paul says, look, we're complete in him. We have everything in him. And we can only be complete in him because of who he is. And so although Paul has identified certain relationships, although he's identified these three particular relationships, Paul says, look, it doesn't matter who we are. Because we, as Christians, submit to God. We obey God. We work well for God. And that affects every single one of us here. And just as a child honors and obeys their parents, so we do that with God. And just as a servant conscientiously serves his master, so we should conscientiously serve God. Paul knows well enough that in our human relationships there's a tendency to want to be self-serving. But as we come to communion in a moment or two, Paul wants us to have in mind the Christ we're serving. For what was it that made him unique? You see, Paul wants us to be reminded of him. Because as we seek to live our whole life for him, as we seek to live a life that is worthy of him, pleasing him in every way, and bearing fruit in every good work, and growing in the knowledge of God, our attitude has to be the same as the Christ we serve. How does Paul describe the attitude of Christ in Philippians chapter 2? Writing to the church in Philippi, he says, look, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look out not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death upon a cross. My friends, Paul says, consider Christ. It's him you're serving. He gave his whole life for you. we should live our whole life for him. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we pray that you might take your word and water it into our hearts. Father, we ask that in all of our relationships, in all of our work practices, in all of our family life, we pray that we may live the whole of our life for you. Lord, help your word to revolutionize our relationships. Lord, help us to surrender and submit everything to your lordship. May you truly be Lord of all. And for your name's sake we pray. Amen. Thank you, Margaret.